We're referencing from the ESV tonight, Haggai 1, 1 to 15. So again, just to give a bit of context to the passage that we read, there were four different prophecies given by the prophet Haggai, and the occasions of which are all specified in a historical context, given dates and placed in the context of who was ruling, who were the kings at that point. And all his prophecies are within a four-month period, and all were within the second year of Darius, king of Persia. And this was in 520 BC. And it was 18 years prior to these prophecies, so in 538 BC, that Haggai was more than likely one of the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem following King Cyrus's proclamation that the exiles could return to their homeland and start to rebuild the temple. And in 536, so 2 years after their return, they start to rebuild the temple. But work really quickly ceased on rebuilding the temple when opposition came. We'll think about that a little bit later. And this prophecy comes 16 years after they ceased working on the temple that had been destroyed. 16 years later, and the prophecy comes to seek to stir the people up to action, to do what they were called to do in the first place. And I'm always amazed and thankful when I consider God's long-suffering and his patience, that he waited 16 years just to bring a stirring to the people, to get them to do what he had originally asked them and called them to do. And, you know, when we consider that we're called God's children, and I consider how impatient I am with my children when they don't do the things that I ask them to do, whether reasonable or unreasonable. But the impatience that we, well, I speak for myself, that I exhibit, you might all be a lot more patient than myself. But when I consider how quickly I can lose my patience, with my children, and we're called God's children, and he can wait 16 years to, and even longer in other cases, but here this is what we're thinking about, 16 years before bringing a gentle rebuke to stir the people up to action. I find it really amazing, but also makes me really thankful that God is not like us. He's patient unlike us. And the temple had been in complete ruin since the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, and that's some 66 years prior to this. And we won't read it now, but in Ezra chapter 1, you can read about Cyrus' proclamation of the people being able to return to rebuild the temple. So that's a little bit of basic context for us. What I want to consider tonight, fairly briefly, is service delay, why there was a delay to their service delay, and then how all the people were told to consider their ways, and then how they feared and obeyed. So service delay, living in the UK, we can be really used to service delay, can't we, if we use public transport or rely on some kind of infrastructure project. There'll always be some kind, or usually there'll be some kind of delay, won't there? And in verse 2 of this passage, we read of a delay to the project of rebuilding the temple. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. There's a delay in rebuilding the temple. Of a mountain of unfinished jobs in my house. You were showing us some photos from your house, and there was a lot of jobs to do to get it done. And our house, our bungalow, was similar. Not similar, like we'd have to rip it completely apart like that, but we did have to rip up floors and do heating and electrics and stuff. And there's still jobs to do, and it remains unfinished. And you get a job sort of almost complete, and then you think, well, it's good enough, I'll move on to something else. And there's a mountain of things that are unfinished. But the temple wasn't sort of nearly finished and just needed polishing up in a few places. It was lying in ruins. It was a complete ruin. They needed to start the work from scratch. And unlike the excuses you might hear today for as to why a project's gone well over the timescale or over budget or what have you, here we're given really honest reasons as to why there was a delay in the people rebuilding the temple. They said that the time wasn't yet come. And why was that? We're given two reasons as to why they said that. First, they were fearful, and secondly, they were selfish. We read in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, "The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The people were afraid to build because the people came and opposed them. And so the people were fearful. And so this is their ostensible reason for delaying their service. Their adversaries opposed them. And then we read as well in Ezra chapter 4, verses 21, that they encouraged the king to make a decree that these men be made to cease and that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king?" So the people came to the king and got him to make a proclamation that they must cease the work. So the people feared the opposition that came to them and also feared the king's command. And you'll notice that their excuse isn't one of outright denial, but it's one of procrastination, isn't it? They say the time has not yet come. And isn't it easier to procrastinate from doing something than to outrightly deny doing it at all? It's easier to delay than to say no. So if I'm asked to do a job at home, and if it's not something I especially want to do, it's easy to say, yeah, we'll get on with that at a time in the future, rather than say, no, let's not do that. It's a bit of a conscience soother, isn't it? You're not saying that you're not going to do it. You're just saying, yes, I will do it, but the time has not yet come. And perhaps that was the case for these people here. It sort of soothed their conscience that they didn't have to outrightly say to God, we're not going to do it. But they could say, the time has not yet come. And that could be the case for us potentially as well, couldn't it? If we feel we're called to make some kind of commitment, be it in our service in the church or could be something different for each of us. We might be feeling called to do, but you might be able to not deny God and say, no, I'm not willing to do it. But you might readily be able to say, the time has not yet come. But at some point in the future, I will do that, what I feel you're calling me to do. And perhaps as you feel called to do something, you might find some kind of opposition in some way, and that easily distracts you, just as it was for these people. Opposition came and they so readily downed their tools and gave up their work. And we can easily face trials of all kinds, can't we? Scripture tells us we'll face trials of all times, of all kinds. But what do we do in those times? Do we quickly just throw everything down and say, the time is obviously not yet? Or do we embrace the trials that come? What are we told in James chapter 1, verse 2? "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's easy to give up, isn't it, when trials come, and think that it's not the right thing at this time for this to be happening. And yet these trials are more often than not allowed by God to happen, and they're there to produce steadfastness in us, and we're to embrace the trials of life, James tells us. It's easy as well, isn't it, to delay giving your life wholly to Jesus, knowing the changes that he wants to make to those that he calls to himself. It's easy to delay and not want to give up the various things that you know he'll want you to change in your life. Sticks in my head this song from Robbie Williams. Not that I'm a massive fan, but it's got this song, I think it's called Pure, but the line in it is, "Oh Lord, make me pure, but not yet." As if he knows what God wants him to do, but he's not ready to give up the things that God would require him to give up to follow him. We're told, aren't we, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." Today is the day of salvation, and if you hear his voice calling you, today is the time not to harden your hearts and to give yourself to him. And in a bit, we'll look at the foolishness of living our way instead of his way. But the people feared, but they also had selfish priorities. So they delayed because they feared, but they delayed because they were selfish too. We read in verse 4, don't we? "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your," says in here, "paneled houses," in this translation, luxurious houses. "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" They had a priority for themselves over God's house. And we can often make our selfish intentions sometimes sound noble, can't we? And we can say, actually, I'll tell you what I'll read. I'll read you what Spurgeon said. He said, "Churlish souls stint their contribution to the ministry and missionary operations and call such saving good economy. Little do they dream that they are thus impoverishing themselves. Their excuse is that they must care for their own families, and they forget that to neglect the house of God is a sure way to bring ruin upon their own houses." So people will say, "I can't give this or I can't give that. I need it for my family or to provide for this noble cause or this noble cause." But little do they know that by stinting in giving to God, that really they're bringing ruin on their own house. And you know, the Pharisees did a similar thing, but in a topsy-turvy way. And they would sort of fall into the opposite error, and they would give too much to the church and neglect, well, not the church, but to the temple, and they would neglect their families. And when they were called out for their error, they would say that what they were giving was God's. It was God's money. They called it Corban. They would say, "It's Corban, it's God's money." And they would make what they were doing that was wrong seem really noble. And we can do the same thing, can't we? Make it sound noble that we can't do this or that because we have to have priorities for our families. But really, perhaps it comes down to selfishness. And this was the case here. They prioritized luxurifying their homes. And as I say in here, it says about paneled houses. We've obviously got paneling here. You wouldn't say it's the height of luxury, would you? Just having some tongue and groove paneling. But elsewhere we read in the scriptures, you can look it up in 1 Kings in chapter 7 and Jeremiah 22. It's really a symbol of luxury, as it would have been in those days to have paneled houses. And it isn't in and of itself a sin, is it, to have wood paneling in your houses? But doing so before obeying God's command to build his temple was their error, and that was their sin, putting themselves before, putting themselves as a priority before serving God and obeying what he had called them to do. And so this was why there was a delay to their service. They feared the opposition that came, and they really desired the priority of serving themselves. And then they're told to consider their ways, verses 5 and 6. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." So basically what God's saying to the people is, you've decided to live for yourself. How is that working out for you? What we read in these verses is that it's just one long life of complete and utter frustration, never finding any satisfaction. And I imagine that the bag with he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes is a metaphor, isn't it? I watched this video of this child with a bucket, and he's picking up these golf balls, and he puts a golf ball in the bucket, and he bends down to pick the next one, and this one tips out, and it's just a cycle that goes on and on and on as he bends down. It made me think of this: the more you're putting in, the everything you're putting in, you're losing. And so it was for these people. Their lives were complete and utter frustration. Whatever they were working towards was just working towards frustration. And imagine if that was how you were living, where everything you were doing, God was frustrating, and you were never achieving the goal that you were aiming towards. You perhaps start to think, you know, why is nothing going right for me? And hopefully you would do as we're told, analyze and consider your ways. You'd ask the question, why is nothing going right for me? Why am I working so hard and achieving so little? And then you might think, I'll work harder and strive even harder. But the harder you work, the more opposition you face, because God is working against you. And it made me think of Paul kicking against the goads. He was asked, wasn't he, why are you kicking against the goads? Every time, you know, the harder you strive against the church and against Jesus, the more it was hurting him and frustrating him. Read about that in Acts 26, verse 13. My in-laws have got a dog, which is a puller. I don't know if any of you got dogs. It's a puller on the lead. And it's really frustrating to walk it because it's quite big and strong. And it's constantly pulling you when it's walking. And you pull it back and try and get it to obey you and stay by your side. And the more you pull it back, the more it pulls away. And it makes me think of this. The more it's pulling and trying to do what you don't want it to do, the more frustrating it must be. And it's choking it. And it's just utter frustration. Well, you'd think it'd be frustrating for this dog. It doesn't stop it. But the harder it works to pull against you, the more it hurts this dog. And perhaps this is what people do in resistance to the work of God in their lives. Pharaoh with the Israelites in Egypt, he was abusing God's people, wasn't he, as they were in slavery. And God was trying to work through Pharaoh to have his people set free. He wanted Pharaoh to let his people go. But Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And even though these absolutely, if you sort of close your mind, think about the things that were happening to the Egyptians, were happening, and Pharaoh must have felt sort of responsible because he was the one not letting the people go. Utter frustration and horrible things happening, and yet his heart was so hard against God that he would not let the people go, even though such utter misery and destruction was being brought on the country. Ultimately, this rebellion that Pharaoh exhibits and anyone who rebels against God exhibits, it comes down to one thing, as these people were doing, that's wanting to glorify ourselves over God. In verse 8, we read God telling them to go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And this is what the Lord's desire is, to have his name glorified. He's worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for he has created all things, and by his will they were created and have their being. This is what the scripture tells us. He's worthy to be glorified, and he wants his name to be glorified, and he will not share his glory with another. The scriptures tell us this. And yet these people were wanting to really glorify themselves and bring pleasure to themselves before honoring God's name. And so God deliberately frustrates their ways. And really nothing is principally different today, is that people still live utterly frustrating lives, seeking to serve themselves before being willing to honor and serve God. And they try and find satisfaction away from God and live utterly frustrating lives because God is working against them. And that's what we read in this passage here, that God was actively working against the people. And just as a silly illustration, I was watching a program the other day about the island of St. Barts. And it used to be quite a poor Caribbean island, but they've managed to increase their wealth greatly. And it's quite a draw for the world's rich and famous to go there now. Anyway, this program was about the island. And there was apparently this world famous DJ who I hadn't heard of. That doesn't mean he's not famous. But he was getting married on the island. And they'd spent an absolute fortune flying all their friends and family out there, having this great venue, everything to be absolutely perfect for their special day. And they were sort of following, you know, their journey to getting married. And as I say, they spent a fortune on it. And yet the next day, this storm comes in over the island, and these howling winds are coming. It's chucking it down with rain. And everything they planned to really bring glory to themselves was just utterly frustrated and destroyed. And they had to completely change their plans because of the bad weather that came. And it made me think of this. You know, we can seek so much to live for ourselves and to feather our own nests. And yet God can so easily frustrate the things that we try to do. I was on the train from Taunton to London one time. And this woman came on. She's speaking quite loud into the phone, so I was listening in, obviously. And she was a really interesting person. She was talking about these pearls that she was arranging the auction of at Sotheby's. And she said she'd been in this meeting at the House of Lords that day, and really interesting person. But she started talking about her family situation on the phone really loud, and utterly frustrating life she was living, and her family was in complete chaos. And you know, she'd obviously done in a worldly way, she'd obviously been really successful, and yet in other ways her life was completely and utterly frustrating, as was the case for these people. And to top it all off, she got on the wrong train and was going in the wrong direction. And she was desperately trying to get someone to pick her up from the next station. But again, you know, everything was seemed to be being frustrated for this person. And so when that happens, we're called, aren't we, to consider our ways. Ask the question, why is nothing going right for you? Consider your ways. And that's what God called these people to do, to consider their ways. And what we can be really encouraged by is that they did end up fearing and obeying. They fear and obey. In verse 12, we read, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord." They obeyed the word that came, and they feared the Lord. And this is the perfect response, isn't it, to God's challenge and rebuke, to fear him and obey him. And what was the result of them doing so? Verse 13, "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." And what an encouraging thing it must have been to hear, after living so long with the Lord's hand working against them, frustrating everything that they were doing, to have them, the Lord who had been against them, suddenly say, "I am with you," says the Lord, must have been such a relief and an encouragement to them. I can't imagine the relief it must have been. And you know, it demonstrates God's mercy and patience, doesn't it? As I said earlier, 16 years they've been disobedient, not willing to carry out what God had called them to do. 16 years. And yet, then they do right, and God is with them. He doesn't tell them there's a certain amount of penance to pay, or he's going to half bless them because of 16 years of disobedience. He forgives them, and he's with them even after their disobedience. You know, it goes well for those who obey God. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruits of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. For those who are righteous to obey the Lord and do what he calls them to do, it will be well with them. For those who disobey him, it will not be well with them. And this is true not only in this life, but eternally so. We read in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. Those who seek God's glory and honour, he rewards with eternal life. Those who obey God, it goes well with. And some of us may feel sometimes a weight and heavy burden of guilt, that we're not right with God, that we've not done the things he's called us to do with our lives. Perhaps we feel we've lived against his expressed will in a big way or in a small way. And we can easily think, maybe these people thought for 16 years they've lived against God's will. How could God forgive them? They've been rebellious for too long. And perhaps that's what we can think sometimes if we've hardened our hearts and resisted God's work in our lives. We think we've been rebellious for too long, and we can feel the weight and burden of that. But we're called to obey him, aren't we? To obey the call. And when we come to him, we find full relief from our burdens. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I want to read to you in closing John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's easy to love your life, isn't it? And to want to make things easy for yourself in this life, to be comfortable, to have things go well for you. But for those people, they will lose their life. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And we know that doesn't mean that we hate being here. We hate ourselves. It means we hate pleasing ourselves. We hate living for ourselves rather than living for him. And those who do that, who live a completely self-sacrificial life, given over to Jesus, they're the ones who have eternal life. I'd like to close with a prayer. Has anyone ever read The Valley of Vision? It's a book of prayers from the Puritans. I want to close by reading a prayer which I found really really fitting. It's called A Disciple's Renewal. O my Saviour, help me. I am so slow to learn, so prone to forget, so weak to climb. I am in the foothills when I should be on the heights. I am pained by my graceless heart, my prayerless days, my poverty of love, my sloth in the heavenly race, my sullied conscience, my wasted hours, my unspent opportunities. I am blind while light shines around me. Take the scales from my eyes. Grind to dust the evil heart of unbelief. Make it my chiefest joy to study thee, meditate on thee, gaze on thee, sit like Mary at thy feet, lean like John on thy breast, appeal like Peter to thy love, count like Paul all things done. Give me increase and progress in grace, so that there may be more decision in my character, more vigour in my purposes, more elevation in my life, more fervour in my devotion, more constancy in my zeal. As I have a position in the world, keep me from making the world my position. May I never seek in the creature what can only be found in the Creator. Let not faith cease from seeking thee until it vanishes into sight. Ride forth in me, thou King of kings and Lord of lords, that I may live victoriously and in victory attain my end. Amen. Let's sing.